One of the reasons I'm excited about the series, we're calling it Egypt to Israel, one of the reasons I'm excited about it is that, like, say you really wanted to learn something about the book of, say, Leviticus. How would you go about doing that? You know, the message tonight is titled, "What is Leviticus even about?" That's a good question. The tricky thing, I'm 31. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon or a message on Leviticus. What is this even about? Now, maybe you have, but there's maybe a couple reasons why we don't hear about it a lot. Number one, this is in the Old Testament law, and I taught several weeks ago on why the New Testament teaches that we are not under this law anymore. So we're going to talk a little bit about how Israel was supposed to perform sacrifices. Well, we don't have an altar in our church, right? That we don't do this anymore, and there's reasons for that. So sometimes we kind of may avoid the book of Leviticus for that reason. But one of the reasons why maybe there's not a whole lot of preaching on Leviticus is that you're picking up in the middle of a long story. Where are my book nerds at? Do we have any book nerds in here? All right, you can admit it. What are some favorite, like, book series or book trilogies? Shout them out. What's, like, some favorite book series? Come on, you just raised your hand, so I know. Yeah, what you got? Narnia, I love it, okay. Diary of a Wimpy Kid, yes, yeah. Alright, I like it. When I was in high school, my brother always made fun of me. But I love Lord of the Rings. I was like a Lord of the Rings nut. Here's the deal. If you study Leviticus, and you just pick it up the book of Leviticus and read it out of the blue, it's kind of like going to the third book of a trilogy, and there's characters, there's places that you're reading about, and you're going, what? So the thing I'm excited about this series, of studying the Bible this way, is that we can talk through some of these portions of Scripture and give you kind of a map. We're going to move quickly through some of these portions, but we're giving you a map that helps you understand where this fits in the story of the Bible and how it applies to us. So let's get going. Let's review a little bit about where we've been. Here's kind of our big timeline, our big map. The book of Genesis is four events and four people. Creation, fall, flood, and Babel. And then history, it's like it slams on the brake and God focuses in on one family. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It's these four guys. And God comes to them and makes promises. He says, I'm going to choose this family, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. He tells that to Abraham. Then he shows up to Isaac. Then he shows up to Jacob. All the same message. I'm going to make you into a great nation over and over and over. Of course, he said, but God calls it. He predicts it. He says, there's going to come a time you're going to be in a foreign land. You're going to be enslaved for 400 years. And then I'm going to bring you into the promised land. So that's exactly what God does. We came to the book of Exodus. We just finished this book, the second book of the Bible. And this is divided into three sections. There's the time that they're in Egypt and God brings them out. And then there's the time that they're on the journey. And then finally, the last half of the book, they're at Mount Sinai. Now, Israel, this is all their story. They're leaving Egypt. They're going up into Israel. And they're halfway there, kind of. They've taken a detour to Mount Sinai. And God is giving them the law. He's saying, this is how you're supposed to live. This is how you're supposed to function as a society. They travel there. Now, I've got my little Google Earth video. We don't know exactly the route that they took. But most people agree that here's Egypt, the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea and they travel south down here and they make a couple stops along the way. But the traditional site for Mount Sinai, as most people understand it, is up here. So they come to the wilderness of Sin and they make their way up likely through a wadi. A wadi's like a ravine or a place where a riverbed or water would go through. We don't know the exact way. This is one possible way they could have made their way to Mount Sinai. And they travel here and they're here for a year. And God's giving them the Ten Commandments and He's giving them the law. Especially in Exodus, a big portion of the book is talking about how to build this. This is called the tabernacle. This is God's tent. He's going camping with His people, and He's saying, this is what my tent should look like. And so we talked about there's 2,200 pounds of gold that goes into building this. It's incredible. Over 7,000 pounds of silver, over 5,000 pounds of bronze. This is one nice tent. Because God is, this is like representing heaven. And God's at the end of the book, the presence of God comes into this tent. And this is a unique thing. It's like the whole tent is like a reminiscence of heaven. That's what it's supposed to be all about. That's hence all the gold, hence all the angels or the cherubim that are woven into the tent. Kind of represents heaven. It's a picture of what heaven is going to be like. In fact, a lot of the things that go on, even the sacrifices, as we're going to talk about today, these are intended to point to Jesus. So we don't do sacrifices now, but we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. So Moses gets the instructions on how to build this, the tabernacle, and then the tabernacle is built. The presence of the Lord comes to live in here. But here's the amazing thing. Moses is, I just imagine him being really excited. This tabernacle is finally built, and priests are intended to go in at certain parts of the day. They make sacrifices on the altar, then they go in, light candles, different things. Moses is not allowed in the tabernacle. Well, like, hold on, what gives? Like, this is intended for certain people to come in and out of, priests and etc. Why can't Moses come in? Well, here's how I describe it. Anyone ever take shop class when you learn how to build stuff? The book of Exodus is kind of like a shop class where you learn how to build a car. And then as a class, you build it together. But just because you've built a car doesn't mean you've gone through driver's ed and you have the license to drive it yet. Exodus is about how Israel builds this tent, but the book of Leviticus is a little bit more like driver's ed. It's God telling Moses, here's how this tent works. Here's how the sacrifices work. So I've got a video for us to watch. It's 8 minutes long, so it's a little bit of a longer video. But it's an overview of the book of Leviticus. So I'd like for us to go ahead and watch it. Here we go, book of Leviticus.
Third book of the Bible, and it's set right after the exodus of the Israelites from their slavery, when God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and invited Israel into a covenant relationship. Now, they had quickly rebelled and broke that covenant, and God had wanted for His glorious presence to come and live right in the midst of Israel in the form of this tabernacle. But Israel's sin has damaged the relationship. So, at the end of the previous book, Exodus, Moses, as Israel's representative, could not even enter God's presence in the tent. The book of Leviticus opens by reminding us of this fundamental problem. It says, "The Lord called to Moses from the tent." So the question is, how can Israel, in their sin and selfishness, be reconciled to this holy God? That's what this book is all about, how God is graciously providing a way for sinful, corrupt people to live in His holy presence. Now, let's pause for a second and explore this really important idea that God is holy. It's fundamental to understanding this book. The word holy means simply to be set apart or unique. And in the Bible, God is set apart from all other things because of His unique role as the creator of all, as the author of life itself. And so if God is holy, then the space around God is also holy. It's full of His goodness and His life and purity and justice. So if Israel, who is unjust and sinful, wants to live in God's holy presence, they too need to become holy. Their sin has to be dealt with. Thus, the book of Leviticus. Now, the book has a really amazing symmetrical design. It explores the three main ways that God helps Israel to live in His presence. The outer sections are descriptions of the rituals Israel was to practice in God's holy presence. The next inner sections focus on the role of Israel's priests as mediators between God and Israel. And inside of that are two matching sections that focus on Israel's purity. And then right here at the center of the book, there's a key ritual, the Day of Atonement, that brings the whole book together. The book concludes with a short section where Moses calls on Israel to be faithful to this covenant. Let's dive into the book. The first section explores the five main types of ritual sacrifices that Israel was to perform. Two of these were ways that an Israelite could say thank you to God by offering back to God these symbolic tokens of what God has first given them. Three other sacrifices were different ways of saying sorry to God. So here an Israelite would offer up the lifeblood of an animal while confessing that their sin has created more evil and death in God's good world. But instead of destroying this person, God, of course, wants to forgive them. And so this animal symbolically dies in their place and atones, which means it covers for their sin. And so through these rituals, the Israelites were constantly being reminded of God's grace, but also of his justice and of the seriousness of their evil and its consequences. The second set of rituals lays out the 7 annual feasts of Israel. And each of these retold a different part of the story about how God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And by celebrating these feasts regularly, Israel would remember who they were and who God was to them. Now, the sections about Israel's priests, you have Aaron and his sons first ordained to enter into God's presence on behalf of Israel. And then in this matching section, we find the qualifications for being a priest. The priests were called to the highest level of moral integrity and ritual holiness because they represented the people before God, but then also represented God to the people. Now, we find out why the priest's holiness matters so much back here in this first section. Right after the family of Aaron was ordained, 2 of his sons waltz right into God's presence and flagrantly violate the rules. And so they are consumed by God's holiness on the spot. It's a haunting reminder of the paradox of living in God's holy presence, because it's pure goodness, but it becomes dangerous to those who rebel and insult God's holiness. And so it's important that Israel's priests become holy, and also that all of the people of Israel become holy, which is what the next intersections are all about. Chapters 11 through 15 are about the ritual purity required of all the Israelites, and chapters 18 through 20 are about the moral purity of the people. Here's what's underneath all of this purity and impurity language. Because God is holy, and he's set apart, the Israelites need to be in a state of holiness themselves when they enter into his presence. This was called being clean or pure. God's presence was off limits to anybody who was not in a holy state, and this was called being unclean or impure. Now, an Israelite could become impure in just a few ways. By contact with reproductive body fluids, by having a skin disease, by touching mold or fungus, or by touching a dead body. Now, for the Israelites, all of these were associated with mortality, with the loss of life, which gets us to the core symbol of all these ideas. You become impure when you're contaminated by touching death, so to speak. And death is the opposite of God's holiness because God's essence is life. Now, this is really key. Simply being impure was not sinful or wrong. Touching these kinds of things was a normal part of everyday life. And impurity was a temporary state. It just lasted a week or two, and then it's over. What was wrong or sinful was to waltz into God's presence carrying these symbols of death and impurity on my body. Don't do that. Now, the last way of becoming impure was by eating certain animals, and the kosher food laws are found right here in this section. Now, there have been lots of theories about why certain animals were considered impure and off-limits. To promote hygiene or to avoid cultural taboos, the text just isn't explicit. But the basic point of all of these chapters is really clear. Altogether, these work as an elaborate set of cultural symbols that reminds Israel that God's holiness was to affect all areas of their lives. This corresponding section over here is about Israel's moral purity. The Israelites were called to live differently than the Canaanites. They were to care for the poor instead of overlooking them. They were to have a high level of sexual integrity, and they were to promote justice throughout their entire land. Now, here at the center of the book, we find a long description of one of Israel's annual feasts, the Day of Atonement. Odds are that not every Israelite's sin and rebellion would be covered through the individual sacrifices, and so once a year, the high priest would take 2 goats. One of these would become a purification offering and atone for the sins of the people. And the other was called the scapegoat. The priest would confess the sins of Israel and symbolically place them on this goat, and then it would be cast out into the wilderness. Again, this is a very powerful image of God's desire to remove sin and its consequences from his people so that God can live with them in peace. The book concludes with Moses calling Israel to be faithful to all of the terms of the covenant. And he describes the blessings of peace and abundance that will result if Israel obeys all of these laws. He also warns them that if they're unfaithful and dishonor God's holiness, it will result in disaster and ultimately exile from the land promised to Abraham. Now, if you want to see how Leviticus fits into the big storyline, it's helpful to look at the first sentence of the next book of the Bible, Numbers. It begins, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent." So we can see that Moses is now able to enter God's presence on behalf of Israel. The book of Leviticus, it worked. So despite Israel's failure, God has provided a way for their sin to be covered so that God can live with sinful people in peace. And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about.
I think that's a helpful way of looking at the book of Leviticus, kind of a good overview for us. This is all about God coming down to go camping, as it were, to be with his people, and yet his people are filled with sin. And so how do you have a holy God next to people who are living in sin? How is this going to work? And so that's what this book is all about. Tonight we're going to look at the first 7 chapters of the book. We won't spend too many weeks in Leviticus, maybe 4, to kind of cover that chart. We're going to study the first 7 chapters tonight, so we're going to move quick. But I want you to notice this in the book of Leviticus. Unlike most books of the Bible, this is basically all God talking. A lot of books of the Bible, like say you read the book of Matthew, there's a lot of story, there are a lot of events or miracles, or say you read Psalms and there are prayers of worship to God. But Leviticus is essentially Moses just writing down verbatim what God is saying. And I think that's kind of helpful for us to understand how this goes. So the first 7 chapters are all about these several kinds of offerings or sacrifices that take place in the tabernacle at this altar. There are 5 different kinds of sacrifices and offerings. The clip we just watched, it kind of divided them into 2 things. Some offerings were a way of saying what? Thank you. And the other offerings were a way of saying sorry. And that's a good summary. We're going to study these carefully, but that's a good way of describing this. Some of the sacrifices, how God's telling them, here's how you worship. Here's how you go about confessing sin. Those are important things. And all of these offerings, all of these sacrifices basically answer these questions. What kind of animals do you use? What was supposed to happen with the blood of the animal? What parts of the animal were burned on the altar? What parts of the sacrifice was to be eaten? What other offerings did you normally give along with each sacrifice? How did you go about sacrificing it, and why would you do each specific sacrifice itself? Let's get started. Let's go ahead and turn to chapter 1 of Leviticus. A lot of the first 7 chapters follow the same structure, so we're going to read chapter 1. It's 17 verses, so it'll go quick. But then we're going to look at each sacrifice. So Leviticus chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering," okay, so we're talking about the first kind of offering here in chapter 1. That's what this whole chapter is about. "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering is from the flock of sheep or the goats for a burnt offering, he shall offer it with a male without defect. Ye shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. He shall then cut into its pieces with its head, its wit, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it, and offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire, of a soothing aroma to the Lord. I'm actually going to stop there. The rest of it describes how you offer the next kind of burnt offering, turtle doves or pigeons. I want to read that. We're not going to read all seven chapters of Leviticus, but doesn't that kind of give you a rhythm for God's instructions? Let's talk about this rhythm of God's instructions of how you offer each sacrifice. The burnt offering was the primary sacrifice in the life of a Jew. This was really mostly for forgiveness when you sinned. So the text tells us what animals could you use. And you see quite a range, actually. It could be a bull or a goat or a sheep, all the way down to a pigeon. What's a bull cost today? Google told me between $4,000 and $5,000. Anyone work with cattle? Can anyone beat Google? Is that about right? I can tell you that it's more expensive than a pigeon. Okay, there's a big range here. I think what I take away is this is a substantial offering, right? This is nothing to sneeze at if you're making this offering for your sin. What would happen with the blood? By the way, why talk about this? Isn't this gruesome? Isn't this kind of, I don't know the word, like barbaric maybe? Why does the Bible talk about this? Here's why. The Bible says this very clearly: the wages of sin is death. That means because of our sin, we deserve death. And what these sacrifices are showing, it's God making a way. You sin, I'm making it so you don't have to die. So the animal dies. And that's a shadow of what Jesus was going to do. That's what Jesus did when he comes. He dies. He gets the wrath of God for our sin, so that if we repent and if we believe, our sins can be forgiven and our relationship with God is restored. So this is really a way of God making a way for us to be in right relationship with a holy and perfect God. So the blood from the sacrifice, it would be sprinkled on the sides of the altar. Now listen, this kind of replica of the tabernacle, that's like a brand new altar. What would that look like after years of sacrifices? This is kind of a gruesome thing. It represents, this is how gruesome our sin is. Remember, this is basically a massive grill. Now, unlike the rest of the sacrifices we'll look at, what parts were burned on the altar? Essentially the whole thing. Other than the skin of the animal, or if it was a bird, the feathers, the skin would go to the priest, which is quite a thing for the priest to have, actually, an expensive thing. And here's the thing, nobody would eat any of this sacrifice. And a lot of the other sacrifices, this was a meal that you would enjoy, or the priest would enjoy, but not this one. Because this is representing, it's symbolizing God's wrath is going on this animal. It's so that you can have atonement. And that's kind of, often other sacrifices would go along with this burnt offering. But why would you, wait, I'm skipping ahead. How would you go about doing this? Here's what would happen. We read, you would put your hands on the head of the animal. Now, the text doesn't say, but a lot of people kind of speculate that this is symbolizing your sin is being placed on the animal, and it's the one that's going to take the punishment. And then the priest didn't kill the animal. You had to do that. You really get the sense, my sin is serious. Then the animal is burned. Why? Why would people do this? Well, look in Leviticus 1, verse 4. It says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Why? That it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. The whole point of this burnt offering is so that animal gets the wrath of God, not you. Now listen, what were the sins at this point? Well, God had given four chapters of commands of law to Moses back in Exodus. And so things like honor your father and mother, or don't take a bribe. Those are laws, and if you break one of those, if you take a bribe, you need to do this sacrifice. That's the first offering. Then chapter 2 gets into the next kind of offering. It's a grain offering. Here, some different kinds of items used. It's not an animal that is sacrificed. Instead, you would take grain or flour, and then you'd pour certain things onto it. You would pour oil onto it, frankincense. And then you could present this on the altar. You could bake it. You could cook it on a griddle. You could bake it in a pan. It couldn't have any honey, but it did have to have salt. I love salty things. So, hun, this is proof that salty things God loves, we should eat more. Okay, no, never mind. Misinterpretation there. Why did you do this offering? Well, what would happen is a portion would be burned on the altar. So this mixture of this grain and this oil and frankincense would be on the altar. But then part of it, a portion's on the altar, but part of it goes to the priest. And the priest is allowed to eat whatever is left over. If you're the worshiper, you don't get any, but the priest gets some. Remember, the priests don't own land, and this is how God provided for them to eat. This was how they lived, in a sense. Was this sacrifice combined with others? Yeah, actually, often this was something that you would do along with the burnt sacrifice. So maybe you come to God and you're saying, sorry, I'm sorry that I sinned, and then this sacrifice goes along with it. And basically you're saying, thank you, God, for forgiving me. Essentially, this was a way to express gratitude, loyalty, and devotion to God. Next, we come to the fellowship offering. What was this? How is this offering different than any of the others? Well, you could use a bull, a goat, or sheep. But notice a couple things about this. The blood would be sprinkled on the sides of the altar, but not the entire animal is burnt up. Instead, only the fat and the blood are burned on the altar. Not the whole animal is lost. The rest of the animal was shared as a feast. So say you're offering a bull as a sacrifice. That's a big feast. And in fact, the Bible says in chapter 3, you only get like one day to eat all of this. So normally what this would look like is you're throwing a party. Like your friends are coming, and this is a feast. The priest gets some. The picture is like this. God gets some, the priest gets some, and then you and your friends get some. This came after the burnt sacrifice, and you would sacrifice it the other way. You put your head on the animal, put it on the altar. But why did you do this? I think this is kind of neat. This would often come after the burnt sacrifice because what's going on is this. Your sin is atoned for with the burnt sacrifice, but with the fellowship offering, what you're celebrating is now I have fellowship with God. My sin is forgiven and I have fellowship with God. My relationship with God is restored and my relationship with other people has been restored as well. And that's a beautiful thing. Now for the last two. Number 4, there is the sin or the purification offering. Now hold on. I thought we already had an offering for our sin, the burnt offering. So why have one called the sin offering? Well, listen to how it's done. So the animals that are used. Notice, it depends on who you are. Chapter 4 talks about this. If you're a priest, that's a big deal. You're sinning, you're breaking the law. You offer a bull, leader, a goat, commoner, goat, or a sheep. But notice what happens with the blood. In chapter 4, it tells us something very interesting about what would happen with the blood. The priest, let me find it on my notes. If you're a priest, the blood would be sprinkled on the veil of the tent of meeting. So picture this. If you're a priest, you have to, and you break the law, that's a big deal. Like, that's a $4,000, $5,000 problem. You got to offer a bull. And then that blood is sprinkled it's sprinkled on the curtains of the veil going into the tabernacle. And then, if you're a common man, sacrifice a goat or a lamb. And some of the blood is sprinkled on the altar and the rest is poured out at the base of the altar. Okay, so you're going, what's the deal with all this blood? Well, here's the point. What is being purified, as it were, by the blood? It's not so much the person that's being purified, so much as the tabernacle grounds that are being purified. Here's the picture. It's that our sin doesn't just affect us, it affects everything around us. You know, sometimes we buy into that lie, actually. We think, you know, I this is wrong, I shouldn't do this. But it doesn't really affect anybody, does it? But no, our sin truly does affect those around us. This is kind of symbolizing purifying the tabernacle. Last offering. We'll skip ahead a little bit. Oh, by the way, if you're doing this purification, this sin offering, you don't get to eat any of it. Maybe the priest would. But the whole point is to cleanse the tabernacle area from your unintentional sins. All right, last offering, and then we'll talk about some application points. The guilt offering. Basically, this is a specific kind of sin offering. It's for specific sins that you may have committed. So what animals would be used? Well, all kinds, from a goat all the way down to a pigeon, or if you're super poor, grain. 6 pounds of flour you could offer. This is the sacrifice you would do for breaking specific laws. Things like if you failed to be a truthful witness, or if you took a thoughtless oath, or if you sinned against any of the Lord's holy things. We'll skip ahead a little bit. Only the fat and blood are burned. The worshiper doesn't get any of the animal, but the priest does. But let's answer this. Why would you do this? To atone for specific sins. Okay, that's a lot of details on sacrifices, and we don't even do sacrifices anymore. So why are we talking about this? I think there's actually some value for us. These sacrifices show us a couple things. It shows us that God takes sin seriously. He doesn't just wink at it. Think about if you are, like, it's kind of a humiliating thing. Like, you're walking your sacrifice. Everyone sees, oh, he did something. And you're the one bringing this animal to the priest and then slaying it. It shows us that the wages of sin truly is death. That's a significant problem. I think part of this shows us a window, if you're a Christian, it gives us a window into your spiritual heritage. You may not be Jewish, but our spiritual heritage is this. It points to the cross. These chapters deal with a couple of things: how to deal with sin and how to worship God. Let's talk about how to deal with sin. King David, he got to the root of what God was really actually looking for with these sacrifices. You know the story of David and Bathsheba. He commits adultery. He murders Bathsheba's husband. And then he lies about it. When he's finally confronted, he confesses. And in Psalm 51, we hear his heartfelt prayer of repentance. Listen to what David says about sacrifices. In Psalm 51:16, he says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." Now, hold on, I thought we just said that God was pleased with this. Here's what David's saying. He's trying to get to the heart of what God's really looking for. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, God's goal with this and bringing Israel and saying, here's how you deal with your sin, here's how a unclean people live with a holy God, a sinful people live with a holy God. His point wasn't just, hey, go through these motions and then we're good. That's not the point at all. God wanted Israel to be broken over their sin. I mean, really, you could be rich and say, oh, I got a couple of sheep left to spare. I got like 3 free sins this month. Like, you could look at it like that, but that wasn't God's point. In fact, when Israel did this, this is how God responded. He said this in Isaiah. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." In other words, when God saw people just going through religious motions, their heart not in it, God despised that. You know, let's apply this kind of to us. We're not doing sacrifices right now. This Old Testament law is not over us. However, we can kind of fall in the trap of going through the motions too, right? We can do the religious motions ourselves. But really, God's looking for our heart. When we sin, you know, the point isn't, oh, God, I sinned, please forgive me, thank you. The point I think David got at is God's looking for a broken and a contrite heart. A heart that comes to God and says, God, I was wrong. I'm asking you, please forgive me. The beautiful thing is that it's what it says, these, O God, you will not despise. When we come to God in true repentance, He doesn't despise that. He forgives us. All right, we've got a lot to go through in Leviticus. But here's the beautiful thing. God is all about providing a way for sinful people to be in right relationship to Him. And for the people of Israel at this time, this is how they would be in right relationship with God. But God has still provided a way for our sins to be forgiven, for us to be in a right relationship with Him. And it's through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for revealing who you are to us. We're talking about a book of the Bible that's not often talked about. But God, we see that you're not worried about going through the motions. You want our hearts. I pray that you would help us to be a people who are genuine, people who, when we pray, our hearts are filled with heartfelt prayers. When we sin, that we would truly repent. Lord, give us a good week. We pray all this in your name. Amen.